We will read the Word of God as we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22, the verses 34 through 46. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The text for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22, and the verses 41 and 42. That is Matthew 22 at the verses 41 and 42. There we read the Word of God as follows. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." The Pharisees and also the Sadducees had been asking Jesus three questions. They constantly were in a habit of asking questions that were unanswerable. They tried to do it in a way that Jesus would not have an answer, and that he would be in a certain trap, and that they accuse him of something evil. So when they had come with these questions, Jesus had given an answer, and they were satisfied and were somewhat amazed. But then when they were silent, Jesus came to them with a question. And he did not do it to ensnare them, but he did it because he wanted to bring them to other ideas about the Christ. Because the idea of the Pharisees about the Christ, the coming Messiah, was far different from what the Messiah really was. Jesus spoke about sin. Jesus spoke about grace. Jesus spoke about the kingdom of heaven. But the Pharisees said, "Sin and grace, that is not a contemporary issue. We have other things that bother us much more, that are much more contemporary and significant. Who makes a great problem of sin? Doesn't God forgive? Sin is no problem to us. But what is a problem? That we have the Romans here in our country. We are like slaves. We have no liberty. We have no life. We are under bondage of the Romans, and we cannot deliver them." So Jesus wanted to bring them to a different view of the Messiah. They thought that the Messiah would come We have an army, that he would be one like David, but then stronger and greater. But he had no idea that the Messiah had not come for earthly deliverance, but had come to bring greater blessings, spiritual blessings. He had come to bring life eternal. And that's why he asked him, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" And as the Pharisees were thinking about that, they thought that is easy to answer. He is the son of David. And they were correct in their answer. The Messiah would be the son of David. But that was not all that was foretold in the Old Testament about the Messiah. What the Pharisees said, every schoolgirl or even the boys could answer these questions. They all knew, the children knew, that Jesus would be the son of David. But then he asked them another question. If he is the son of David, how can David then call him Lord, that he is divine? And the Pharisees could not answer that question. David said in Psalm 110, and that's the psalm that is most often quoted in the New Testament, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." And that was the psalm of David. The Lord said to David's Lord, sit thou on my right hand. There were two lords. The Son was God, and the Father was God. And the Pharisees did not want to answer that, because the Pharisees did not want to see the Savior as God. They want to see him as the Son of David, but then a greater son, a more powerful son, a greater military man. But they didn't want to acknowledge him as God. And why not? They did not need such a Savior that was divine. They only needed a human deliverer. Why did they only want a human deliverer? Because the Pharisees did not know what sin really was. They knew it in a general way. But the Pharisees did not know that you couldn't be your own Savior, that you couldn't be your own deliverer. The Pharisees thought, well, if you want to live a good life, well, just live it. Do your best, do your utmost, and do some extra things if you fail at certain spots. But don't worry about sin. You can overcome that if you work hard on it. If you're not like the publicans, if you're not like other bad people, you improve and you improve, and finally you have nothing to worry about. The Pharisees did not know sin. They did not know that if you see sin in its right nature, that it is your worst enemy, that it is a greater contemporary problem than having the Romans in the country, because no man can know fully the evil of sin. Only God knows it in perfection. But by nature we do not see what sin is. And therefore we have no need of Christ. But the moment we begin to realize that God is holy and that we are not like God, we are unholy, we are sinful, and that we are, because of sin, also guilty. And because of guilt, we are under God's displeasure and under God's wrath. We begin to think differently about deliverance from sin. Maybe at first you think, I can help myself. At least I can do a part of it. But when you're taught from the Bible, and the Bible is blessed by the Spirit's grace, you see that sin is not something that you can conquer yourself. You can't even begin to do it. and sin brings you a sorrow such as you have not known before. The prophet Jeremiah says, there is no sorrow like unto my sorrow. But the person sees that he is under God's displeasure, has but one desire, that displeasure be removed, that the wrath of God be pacified. He has but one desire, to experience what God's people experience, that is the love of God in Christ. But that person does not know how to help himself. And he is burdened by his helplessness, because that is a fruit of sin too. Sin of such a nature that he can never begin to deliver himself. He finds that written in the Bible. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a black man make himself white? Can a leper alter his spot? Can a leper be washed and no longer have these spots? Can a black man take a bath and become white? Impossible. So it is for sinners to make themselves white. But the wonder is, what is impossible with men is full well possible with God. God can make the darkest sinner white. God can pardon the chief of sinners and make him a new creature. God can change enemies into friends. Therefore, what the Pharisee thought about Jesus, about the Messiah, that he should be one who would drive the Romans away, they said, that's a contemporary issue. May well be. But far more contemporary is the issue. How does a sinner flee the wrath to come? How does a sinner lay hold of eternal life? What the Pharisees opposed in Jesus, that he had made the claim that he was divine. And that's what Pharisees just had to hear, just like other people too. They did not want to hear that he was divine. And that worked enmity in the heart. They were not that bad. They were not needing a divine Savior. They had lived good lives. Why should they even think about a divine Savior? And it made them so angry. That was the reason they wanted Christ to be crucified. They read it in John 19, in the 7th verse. He made himself God, and therefore he sinned against our laws, therefore we want him crucified. And was not Jesus divine? Had he not showed that by his miracles? He healed the blind. He made a lame man to leap as an hart. He made the dumb to sing. He cured the lepers. He showed all kinds of compassion, and he revealed the divine power. He raised 3 times a person from the dead. The daughter of Jairus, the youth of Nain, and Lazarus. And his fame went abroad. How could anyone do miracles like Jesus did and not be divine? No man can do those miracles except God be with him. And that is what they did not want. A divine Savior. The Pharisees lived in former times. But we cannot say that there are no Pharisees today. And where do we find them? We find them in the world. Sometimes we find them in the church. Say, that's awful to make such a statement. We find them still closer to home The Pharisee lives by nature in every heart, without exception. Only grace can make us humble like a publican. Only the Spirit's power can convince us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Only that grace can bring us at the feet of Christ. And even when we have experienced the grace of God, we may think for a while the Pharisee is conquered. But the Pharisee stays with us. He is even in the heart of a child of God. And we will never be rid of him completely until the last moment of our life. We have to be afraid of the Pharisee in the church, but especially in our own heart. Because then we have no comfort. When his thoughts do prevail in us, we are in bondage again. What is needed for a believer to have true comfort? That he has high views of Christ. And that he has low views of himself. And those two mostly go together. When the Lord gives us high views of Christ and low views of ourselves, we have no longer reason to complain, but we are satisfied where? At the feet of the Savior, at the feet of the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Let us look into that question. What do you think of Christ? What think you of Christ a little further? What do you think of Christ? Then we must see, first of all, who is he? Who is this Christ? And we must hear about him often. We must hear about him really in every sermon. And we must look for him every time at home we have our devotions. Who is Christ? Who is Christ? He is most wondrous Savior. In his redeeming love, he has done that great work of cleansing the church by his own blood. Who is this Christ? His works are precious beyond compare. But there is something that we must look at first before we go to the works of Christ. And it is his person. And his person is also incomparable. Because when we look at who Christ is, from the beginning to the end, we say, it is all most amazing. We have heard about it so often, but when we begin to understand what we are hearing, then we say perhaps we have never heard it right, because Christ is so full of amazing grace, even in his person. What is then so unique about his person? Well, what is so special about the person of Christ? That he is both God and man. The child that was laid in the lowly manger of Bethlehem by Mary could easily be recognized by everybody as a child. He was human and so little. Just as small as every other child that was born. But what a few realized that this child was not only a little infant child, this child was human, but this child was also divine. Amazing person, a divine nature and a human nature. He was divine from all eternity. But he didn't have a human nature from all eternity. This was something new that had never been before. And this is something that took place and that will never be again. Never before had God assumed a human nature. And never again will a God assume a human nature. That is a once and for all occasion and person. And in his person, as both God and man, he is so precious to the believer. Before they even think deeper and longer about what he did here on earth, they marvel already at the child in the manger of Bethlehem. He is fully God. He assumed a human nature. But he did not lose any of his divine nature. And as he has a human nature, that human nature is fully human, just like ours. Only one great exception. And that is, he was without sin. But otherwise he was just as dependent as we are as human beings. His human nature did not become half God or something more than human nature. The only thing, there was no sin. God became man. And so God was present with his people. That was new too. In the Old Testament, they had known God's presence and always enjoyed that as the greatest blessing. God was with his people in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. If parents would be asked by the children, "Is God with his people?" then the parents only had to point at the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God is present with us. Then later on, in the tabernacle, God was present in the Holy of Holies, in the Shekinah glory. So it was in the temple. The temple stood for the presence of God. God was present in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. There he dwelt in his glory. The high priest could only come there once a year. And then he first had to make a sacrifice for his own sin before he could enter in there on behalf of the people. But in the New Testament, God is not with us in the temple, but God is with us in Christ Jesus, in the Savior, in the God-man Jesus. And the disciples experienced that daily when they were in his presence. They were, for instance, in the great storm. Jesus was sleeping in a boat. That points to his human nature. He was weary. He was sleeping. But then the storm became so awesome that even the experienced fishermen, they thought they would perish. They were in danger of life. And they were wondering, how could Jesus sleep if they were in such dangers? Oh, they didn't know what to do. So finally they awakened the Redeemer. "Carest thou not that we perish?" And he rebuked them. And he rebuked the wind. And there came a great calm. But he rebuked them, "O ye of little faith." God was with his people then, in Christ Jesus. What a wondrous grace was that for them. And the disciples experienced that in other ways. Now Jesus has gone to heaven again. He has ascended. And he is still with his people. And even in a better way than while he was here on earth. We do not minimize the blessings of the disciples. But Jesus said, "If I go not away to the Father, the Comforter cannot come." Then the Holy Spirit could not be poured out. And now Jesus is present with his people in a far better way. He is closer to them than he was with them in the boat. For he is with them in a covenant. The covenant of grace. He is with them, even living in their hearts. There he is present with his Holy Spirit. He is present with his people when they gather in his name. Christ is present where two or three are gathered in his name. in a far greater way than before the day of Pentecost. For after the day of Pentecost, he was present with them through the Holy Spirit. And even on the day of Pentecost, you see Christ's presence. 3,000 enemies became friends by the power of Christ's presence and his Holy Spirit. And then after Pentecost, we see it continually. Daily were added to the church. It was all by the Spirit of Christ. All Christ's work. He used instruments. But the work was not Peter's. The work was not John's. The work was Christ. The work was divine. Oh, what mercies, what blessings are there in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John says, in the first chapter, in the 14th verse, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What think ye of Christ? The Bible says he is full of grace and truth. Not he has some grace in his heart, but there is no heart like the heart of Christ, for it is full of grace and truth. It is not a grace that is cheap. It is not a grace that is not in harmony of truth and of holiness and of justice. He is full of grace and truth. That is what every sinner is needing. There is not little grace in Christ, for there would be no hope for me. But he is full of grace, so that the chief of sinners that comes to him in truth will experience that he is full of grace. And when he gives grace, is he then still full of grace? For if he gives grace, doesn't he lose some of the grace that he has? No. He does not become poorer when he gives. He doesn't become richer when he receives. And of the fullness of grace, there is no limitation. I cannot measure the greatness of our sin. I cannot measure the greatness of my own sin. I can have views of my sin and be troubled. But God alone does fully know the measure of our sins. And God alone does fully know the measure of the grace that is in Christ. He is full of grace. He is full of that which you and I are needing most in our heart. Can I point you to another address? Can I say, he is full of grace, but you can grace somewhere else too? No. He is the only one that has a heart so filled with compassion for sinners. He is the only one that is so qualified that he can forgive the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. What think ye of Christ? There is no other person like that. You can think of a father and mother that meant so much to you. You can think of an elder or a deacon or a pastor. You say, he was such a help to me. And you can think of other friends too. I can say that too. I know people that did so much to me in critical moments of my life. Say, how is it possible? They cared and they cared, and they didn't spare themselves to help me. But no matter what friend we have met, no matter what mother or father we may have had, or brother or sister, there's none like Christ. For he's the only deliverer from our worst burden, sin. There is not one like him. There isn't even one that comes near to him. Oh, the Pharisees had low views of Christ. But we must have high views of Christ, because then we have proper views of Christ, have right views of Christ. We have the view of Christ as he is. No man can fully measure it. And what a mercy that is. That showed already when he was laid in the lowly manger of Bethlehem. Those who humbled themselves at that manger, and all who benefited from his grace, they were all alike. They all humbled themselves before that child and recognized that he wasn't just a human being, a mere human being, but that he was divine. They gave him divine worship. So did the shepherds, so did Mary, so did Joseph, so did the wise men from the east. They all humbled themselves, and none of them said, he is too poor for us, or too little. They all saw his glory. Like John said, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He is full of grace and truth, lying in the manger of Bethlehem, but all throughout his life. When there were troubled sinners coming with a burden that was unbearable, they poured out their heart before him. Like the woman in Luke 7, the verses 36 through 50. She went to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And there she brought a load so great, the load of her sin. And I'm sure she thought, if I come to Jesus, I will ask him this or I will ask him that. But when she was near to the Savior, she couldn't even say a word. Maybe she had thought, I'll say, be merciful to me or help me, remember me. She couldn't say a word. All she could do is weep at his feet. And he understood. Like no one else had ever understood the need of her heart. And he didn't say, I know your past. I know the greatness of your sin. You do not belong to me. He fully accepted her. And he pardoned her. And he sealed that pardon to her heart by his own word, so she could say, I heard it from his own lips. Woman, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven thee. He helped them all in their need. What think ye of such a Christ? Is he not worthy that you flee to him too? And do not delay. For today, when you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He is full of grace and truth. What do you think of Christ? I look a little further. I see that his whole life is a life that glorifies God. The angels were singing of that in the manger of Bethlehem. Glory to God. Who glorified God? That child in the manger. It was the first child born without original sin. Not tainted by any corruption, by any evil. Glorified God his whole life. At the end he could say, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. Why did he glorify the Father? Because he loved the Father. Was dedicated to the Father. Even though it brought him at times great distress, he loved the Father. Why did he glorify the Father? He did it as the representative of all God's people. And if you are one of God's children, then he glorified God on your behalf. Because he sees that we fail. At best we fail. And God's people are aware of it. They feel they come short. They come short daily. They come short in so many ways. But one glorified God on my behalf, may the believer say, he is my only hiding place. I cannot rest, not even in the grace that has been provided for me. For all in me is just a beginning of grace. I need him constantly anew. What think ye of Christ when you see your own shortcomings? He glorified God because he loved God, but he did also out of love for you who fail so radically in your own estimate. What think ye of Christ when you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane? There he is in agony. There he sweats great drops of blood. What makes him so anxious? What makes him so smitten in heart that great drops of blood come out of him? It is guilt. It is sin. But not his own. For he knew no sin. But he took that load upon him that belongs to God's people, God's children, one by one. He was pressed in so great a need. There you see glory. There you see beauty. There we see what sin really is. Why was he so anxious that great drops of blood came out of his head? I see other people in great need. I see the martyrs, many of them that died at the Reformation at the stake. Some went there singing, knowing that they would burn a few minutes later. Some were even comforted by their own children, that the children saw their fathers go to the stake. I think about John Rogers, one of the English Bible translators. He was the first one that was burned by Mary Bloody. The morning he went to the stake, he had asked his judge, "I have but one request, that he once talk to the mother of my children." And the judge said, "I cannot grant you that request." So the mother stayed home. She had a little infant child yet at her breast. And the other 10 children, they went all to see their father go to the stake. They met him on the way. And he said, "Father, be not discouraged. Be not discouraged. And do not deny your Savior. Because he will be with you. Christ will be with you." And the children were glad and thankful that their father did not deny the cause of Christ. For that would, for them, would have been worse than that he died. That didn't mean to say that they didn't love their father. But a man like that had no fear. Why did Christ have such fears? And why had he such anxious thoughts even at Calvary? Was he not like these martyrs? No, he was not like them. What did he bear then? The martyrs did not bear the penalty of their sins. But that was Christ was bearing. He bore the guilt. He bore the punishment of sin. The penalty. And because he had to pay the penalty, he felt what no martyr has felt. He felt in his innocent heart, in his heart so tender, he felt the wrath of God against sin. It was not a physical pain. He could have endured that. But it was the guilt of sin. He paid the penalty for his children. For them all together. But he had them one by one on his heart. It was not a mass redemption. But he thought of every one of them. Now he is praying for every one of his children. At the right hand of God the Father. He knows where each one of them lives. He knows their sorrows. He knows their impossibilities. He prays for them. But then he suffers for them. And therefore such a wrath. I say, but think ye of such a Christ. But think ye of him when he was on the cross. Pleading for enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What a purity, what a love, what a grace. "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." What do you think of Christ when he cried out, "My God, my God, full of faith, my God, my God. He did not deny God, my God, but he couldn't say my Father, for he was bearing that load of sin that is ours as the believer. There, my God, bore all my guilt. This by faith can be believed, but the horrors which he felt are too fast to be conceived. None can penetrate through the doleful dark Gethsemane. There is Christ in the fullness of his grace, taking the place of sinners, taking the place of the people of his eternal good pleasure. Oh, what think ye of him that died as a lamb at Calvary's cross? Oh, what do you think of him when he was raised from the grave? What a love did he portray on the first New Testament Sabbath day. He came to the neediest in the church, and he still does. He came to Mary Magdalene, full of grief, for she could not live without Christ. Living faith cannot do without a living Christ. Oh, how did he comfort Peter? And how did he teach the men on the way to Emmaus? All day he was occupied as the exalted Christ with the needs of his lowly flock. And now he is in heaven, he ascended. And there he is ever active for his needy flock. He prays for them. Even when they cannot pray themselves, there's always a prayer for his needy flock. And he knows where you live. He knows the name of your town. He knows the name of your street. He knows the number of your house. He knows the room in which you sigh and cry to him for his indispensable love and grace. There is none like Christ. And there is none that you and I need more than him. What do you think of him? Do you seek him? Do you know him? Do you long for him? Do you treasure him? Do you seek him as you seek no other treasure? But that is what we may and ought to do. So often we are busy with the 20th century, 21st century business. We have no time for this or that. I have a business. I have a task, even in the church. We need more time. We need more time to consider the question, what do you think of Christ? Have you high views of him? Have you low views of yourselves? You shall have great comfort. But if you neglect him, you cannot have true comfort. You can laugh. You can have happiness, but not in happiness that will last. And happiness with emptiness you can have. But there is a fullness in Christ that every human heart is needing. Seek that grace. Without it we must certainly perish. With it we cannot perish. We are needy beyond what we can express. There is only one that can meet my need and yours, and who can meet it fully. All else is vanity. If we depended on self, it would be lost forever. But the publican had the right view of Christ. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, on the basis of the great atonement. O Lord, remember me in grace. Let me salvation see the grace thou showest
to thy saints. That is all that I can ever need and desire. That grace revealed to me and to my children, to my wife and to my husband. Reveal that in the midst of the congregation. Oh, let there be a praying people. Let it be a needy people. Let the Spirit be our guide in prayer. Oh, make us lowly. Make us humble. But whatever thou dost give us high views of Christ, so that we may be beggars at thy throne of grace. And in the kingdom of heaven there is a rule. The beggars gain the crown. Amen.